Together, and this morning is going to be the doctrine of justification. If you're around a few years ago, you might recognize some of this material. We had a class on the order of salvation, and justification certainly part of that. So we're just going to kind of pull that out and work through that this morning. I know Kelly talks about spaced repetition being a good thing. We've had a few years of repetition. But also, I know this has come up in the preaching on Luke. I know Kelly has done some teaching on Roman Catholicism and how they view things. So I think it's good for us to just kind of walk through. We're going to focus this morning, what does the Bible teach about justification? Some of the material is adapted from a book by Thomas Schreiner, Faith Alone. And so it's set, he says, the doctrine of justification, what the Reformers taught and why it matters. So a little bit of a context of the Reformation here. We're mostly just looking at the biblical arguments for that. But that was a helpful resource to help me organize some of the concepts that would be good for us to cover. The main idea for this morning is that justification is not a relic of a particular era. So justification and the doctrine that we're going to talk about this morning is not just relevant to the Reformation, not just relevant to Luther, and it is not equitative to salvation. So it's not to say that justification is all that there is to be said about just about salvation. There is much to be said about salvation. But justification is a crucial element of the application of salvation, and it was definitely a crucial concept and truth that was rediscovered at the Reformation with the rediscovery of the gospel. Human beings are unable to live in accord with the character of God, and thus they need an alien righteousness to be declared righteous before him. So we need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. This alien righteousness comes to us from God as part of our union with Christ, and we are united to Christ through the instrument of faith, which is a gift. Justification is by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. Good works always follow. Before we work through the material there, I just wanted to turn to Romans 5, 1 and 2. And Romans 5, 1 and 2 gives us just the indication of what a beautiful truth this is, and we'll kind of go to the end and see the result of what we're going to talk about before we get there. So on your handout, you'll see we'll spend time in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. But here's a section that is good. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that section runs down through 10. But as a result of justification, because we have justification by faith, we have peace with God. So we are at rest with God. We are at peace with him. We stand in a position of grace before him due to this justification by faith, and we have hope. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have hope for the future, hope for our glorification. We can rejoice in our sufferings as well in verse 3, knowing that we're not going to be put to shame on the final day, knowing that God is doing a work within us. And then we rejoice in verse 11, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's a reason why, as this truth was rediscovered, why it was so powerful. Just a couple of things, just in terms of the context of Luther. So Luther would have lived during a time where there were waves of the bubonic plague taking shape and taking form. And so you could get the bubonic plague and be dead in 3 to 5 days. There's even documented cases of you might come down with it at night and be dead by the next morning. So I think there's a context that the Reformation is within where the reality of death and judgment feels very near for people. And so for them to be able to grab hold of this truth and to be able to lay their heads on their pillow at night and say, I am assured of my faith, or I am assured of my standing before God because of Christ as the object of my faith, I think that's a beautiful truth that they had, and that's the reason this was so powerful, so core to to what we believe, and we have the benefit too, and maybe take it for granted that we can lay our heads to sleep at night and know that we're at rest with God. Things are well with our soul. So this doctrine leads leads to assurance for us, a great amount of assurance for us as we consider it this morning. So in terms of leading to that assurance, the first thing is we need to understand the role of human sin and the need for justification. So why would we need, what do we need assurance from in the first place? If you could turn to Romans 3. We're going to look at 9 through 20. I'll probably do a lot of just like reading a large section and then make some comments on that. Paul's getting to the end of an argument here, demonstrating God's wrath on unrighteousness. He started in 18 after he set out a statement on the gospel. He's showing that the Gentiles are liable to judgment. The Jews are also liable to judgment. And you'll kind of see a hint of that there in 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As is it written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So verse 9, just making some comments here. Verse 9, he says that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And I think with under sin, we have here the idea of bondage. We're captive to its power. We need to be freed from our bondage to sin. And then jumping, saying in 9, it says, we have this idea of charging. So there's accusations that are being brought forward, and there's the statement as is written. So there's testimony from the scriptures that no one is good, no one is righteous. 14 and 15, 13 and 14, we see that all human beings have become polluted in their speech. I think we know the difficulty of our tongues. We know that our tongues can get us into great trouble. We see that the tongue is a fire in James. All human beings have become polluted in their actions, so our actions are not righteous as well. So we have accusations being leveled, we have testimony from the scriptures, and then we have some concluding statements here. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So with the testimony that's been brought, there's no defense. Every mouth may be stopped. There's nothing that we can say if we're thinking rightly about what is my defense before a holy God. I don't have anything in terms of my own righteousness that I can put forward and say, hey, I should be declared right before you. And God is the one to whom we are accountable. I think there's an argument here. He's talking about works of the law here. So I think he's framing it in kind of a Jewish context, but the keeping of the law, the works of the law, the things that the Jews might do to earn their salvation. He says that, we'll look at that in 3. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but actually it's here in 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So just a clear statement that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. He'll broaden that out in chapter 4, talking about Abraham. He'll just use the word works. Same concept, the things that we might do to try and earn our salvation before the Lord. Abraham was before the law. He was accounted righteous before the law. And I think there's an argument here. We see the whole world is held accountable to God, so I think we can include ourselves in the whole world. But there's an argument from the greater to lesser. If the Jews are accountable, we certainly are accountable to God too. So what comes through the law is actually the knowledge of sin. What comes through the law is just a revelation of what sin is. It reveals transgression to us. So it's not by works of the law, it's not by our works that we are justified in His sight. If you want to turn to Luke, we go to the Gospels here and see a picture of justification. So it's not by works of the law, it's not by things that we might do to earn His favor. So chapter 9, Jesus says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So he's saying this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We have a tax collector has very much a view of, hey, I'm not like this other guy. How can I compare myself to someone else? How can I articulate the things that I have done? But we have a disposition from the tax collector of God be merciful to me. So we have faith expressed here, right? We have need. I need an expression that I need mercy from the Lord. And this is the man that went down to his house justified rather than the other. So it wasn't based upon trusting in himself, but it was in a disposition of calling out to God's mercy for justification. So we'll look at the role of faith and its nature since justification is by faith alone. We'll move on to that section. We do have a couple other sections. We're kind of hitting it maybe from a few different angles, bringing things together. But any questions on the first section here? Looks like we're good. So if you want to head back to Romans, we'll pick up kind of where we left off there. Excuse me. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Looks like I wanted to read that a little later for faith as an instrument. But we can cover that and then we'll move back up. So we're on 2C, we'll move back up here. I might be actually second guessing myself and we're good where we are. So if you look at that section, you see the prominence of faith in that section. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus in 22. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we have this instrument of faith here in Romans 3. John 6 is another passage to go to the Gospels that we can look at. So 52 to 59, and then we'll look a little bit at what is said afterwards as well. But so Jesus makes some statements that are difficult to hear, but the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then moving down to, I think, 68 and 69. So Jesus says, as people leave, they see the difficulty of what he's saying. Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So we have this idea of Christ and his work, feeding and drinking upon him, his flesh and blood. Christ is the object of our faith, and we have the confession of Simon Peter saying, "You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So we have this expression of faith and belief, and belief is huge in the Book of John. You see that word throughout the Book of John. But we have belief, and then we have the object there, the object of Christ and his work. Acts 13:38-39. Just another example of the prominence of faith in Scripture. So Paul, preaching the gospel, says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you, that forgiveness in Christ, and we're freed, that idea of being freed from sin, the bondage of sin. We're freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We're not freed by the law of Moses, but we have this call to this call or this promise that if we believe, we are freed. And we looked at Romans, so let's look at faith as a gift. We looked at the Pharisee and tax collector. We saw that. I think you can see the concept of a gift, unearned, this idea of a need for mercy, not an idea of merit. Ephesians 2. We'll read 8 through 10. That's certainly a picture in 1 through 10 of the fact that we're dead without God making us alive together in Christ. We're dead. Good picture of not a lot we can do to save ourselves. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So just wanting to underscore here that the faith that we have is a gift to us. And I think to grammatically look at that, it says in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And he says, "in this." And the referent for this is, "by grace you have been saved through faith." That whole statement. This is not your own doing. it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, is a gift. It's not a result of works. There's no boasting. So it is a gift. We want to underscore that our faith is a gift. We don't want to think I'm justified by my faith. Faith doesn't slide in as the work that I do to be declared righteous before a holy God. Rather, it's a gift that is an instrument where we place our faith in the object of our faith in Christ and in the foundation and the basis of our justification before God. All right, let's go to, I think we're ready for D of this section here. The prominence of faith in Scripture. Faith is a gift. Faith is an instrument. And then Christ the object of our faith. We'll head back to Romans. And that section in 3 that we were looking at, 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. So that faith is located in Jesus. 25, God put forward him as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God put him forward. He dealt with our sin issues. And he also bore the wrath of God that was deserving, that our sins were deserving on our account. And so God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So that's how we receive and are united to him. And then 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So once again, locating that faith, grounding that in Christ. Moving to chapter 4. Speaking of Abraham, we have a couple of pictures of justification by faith. One from Abraham, one from David. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So faith in God and the one who justifies the ungodly. Sliding down to verse 24 of chapter 4, picking it up in 23 actually, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So our faith in God is where we want to ground things. We want to ground that as the object. God as the object of our faith, the basis of our justification before him. All right, next we'll look at the meaning of righteousness and the imputation of righteousness, but any questions before we move to that section? So, first point, righteousness is eschatological. If you want to turn to Philippians 3:9. So verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that any means possible, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. There's a future dimension to this. So this is where we get into the idea of already, not yet. So we are already declared righteous before God. We have that declaration that has been made. But there is also a declaration that is going to come. So you and I, by faith, are declared righteous. We have confidence in that. We can be assured of that. We have church membership where we seek to exercise the keys and say, hey, we can affirm your faith. We can affirm that things are well for you. But there's a point in which that's not declared for all the world to see. So my coworkers, you know, there's not necessarily a declaration that they can see and say that Jeremy is righteous by faith. He is declared righteous before God. There's not a declaration for that, but there will come a declaration. There will come a time where that is known, and that is for all the world to see. There'll be a time where our union with Christ will be clear. So we'll leave that at that. Righteousness is also forensic. We probably have kind of danced around this idea. This is where we're kind of hitting it from a few different angles as we get to these ideas. But let's start with the Old Testament and just kind of look at this idea of righteousness being a declaration, being a forensic concept. Forensic, we have the idea of the courtroom. If we were to teach a class on adoption, then the metaphor or what have you, the picture would be more of the family. But here we are in the language of the courtroom. So Exodus 23:7. Says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. So this concepts of innocent and righteous acquitting. If we move to Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs 17. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So we have the wicked, we have the righteous. If you're going to justify or declare the wicked as righteous, or you're going to condemn the righteous as wicked, that would be an abomination to the Lord in terms of this idea of a courtroom and declarations. Certainly with the gospel we see how the Lord works, and we'll get to that here in a moment. Then I think the book of Job is a helpful, just to take that book broadly. You have Job suffering. Why is Job suffering? Is it because of the sin? What's the deal here? And so you do have the vindication of Job. Job desires to be vindicated, to make his case before the Lord. I think you have the vindication of Job. But more than that, you have the vindication of God, that God... Job wasn't there when he formed the foundations of the earth. God is good and righteous to deal with Job how he sees fit. And there is a humbling for Job. So Job did have a righteous character. I think there is vindication for Job, but there's also humbling for Job. And ultimately there's a vindication that God is righteous and good. And we can apply that to our lives as we suffer, that God is good in those things. So I think there's definitely some courtroom language within Job as well. So yeah, we're talking about a declarative pronouncement. We're not talking about an infusion of righteousness or a transformative righteousness when we're talking about this, but we're talking about just a declaration of who we are. A declaration of our status before God. So we are still sinners, but we are declared righteous before Him. Romans 4, before we get to Romans 5, I think you have language here that speaks to that as we look at Abraham once again. And we'll read the section. So you see this phrase, counted as righteous. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. So Abraham believed God in 3, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. David speaks of the blessing of being counted righteous apart from his works. So David, a great man of God, used powerfully by God, but you think about Bathsheba, you think about Uriah, not a perfect record for him. And so he can speak of the being forgiven, his sins being covered, the Lord not counting his sin. So this idea of counting, being credited as righteous, speaks to the idea of justification being a forensic concept. Then the righteousness of God, if we move to C there. And I think righteousness is helpful. We see this a lot in the section before Abraham here in 3. God's work of salvation, verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God had passed over sins for a great time. God justifies the ungodly. We looked at Proverbs. If you call the wicked righteous and the righteous, you call them ungodly. That's not what we want from a courtroom, but what is God's economy? How does he operate? And we see his righteousness, and there's a couple of concepts that go with this righteousness. So there is his saving righteousness is one aspect of that. We have his saving righteousness in which we receive his righteousness by faith. So there's a saving righteousness, but there's also a judging righteousness in that God is just in how he goes about that. So we have the saving righteousness and the judging righteousness coming together in this idea of the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God is in chapter 1 as well, speaking of not being ashamed of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So God gifts human beings his own righteousness, his own character. It's imputed to us or credited to us. And once again, in the cross of Christ, both the saving and judging righteousness of God are revealed. So we often want like, hey, this phrase or this word means like one thing, but there is room for multiple ideas being communicated there. I think that's how our English brains tend to think, but within how Greek works, there is room there for that. And what's being communicated powerfully in that as well. And then the imputation of righteousness. We looked at Romans 4 and the crediting of righteousness. Chapter 5 is important here too. And we'll look at 18 and 19. But you see, you probably have a heading, death in Adam, life in Christ. So we're either associated with Adam or we're associated with Christ as our covenant heads. We have the guilty, we have the imputation of guilt in Adam, but we have the imputation of righteousness in Christ. Going down to 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so Adam's trespass, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So by what Christ has done, the many are made righteous. This idea of imputation there. So we are imputed Adam's guilt. We certainly have our nature leads to committing our own sins as well, and there's guilt there as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, 21, for our sake he made him to be no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he was either counted as a sinner, even though he was sinless, or he became a sacrifice for our sake, and in him we become the righteousness of God. So our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. And we have what's called there the great exchange. Luther talked about being kind of being married to Christ. We have this union with Christ where he takes on our liability, but then we receive that union with him. We receive all the blessings of being united with our Savior. When we put our faith in Christ, we are given the whole Christ so that his sin-bearing death and his obedience are counted to us. Any question on this section here? We'll have one more section. We do have some application questions, so if we don't have any interaction here, we'll get a little bit at the end. All right. All right, good works and justification by faith. So we do have to think about the whole of Scripture. We've seen a lot of clear statements on justification by faith. So we have a clear truth affirmed here. We also need to think about what the Scriptures say about faith. And we're going to go to James because it's kind of like the starkest, like, in your face, like, let's think about what this means. And it might be a little bit, I'm going to probably speak somewhat broadly, so we'll see how you feel about what I say. But it's not just like we've got Paul here, justification by faith, and we've got James here talking about, we'll read the passage, you know, not, maybe I should read the passage, but you'll see it when we get to it. We'll let that suffice to say, but it is us thinking through what do the Scriptures say as a whole. What does Christ say about justification by faith? What does he say about the role of our works? Paul, what does he say? You know, we have Romans 3, but we also could look at Romans 2. What is he saying about the role of our works in that? So I think it is thinking about what the Scriptures say as a whole. How do we take these things together, and how do we understand these things? So let's look at James chapter 2. And we'll read the whole section, so I guess buckle up here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when we see when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Yeah, so we have a couple instances there. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We have the examples of Abraham. We have Rahab, so we have some examples here. So I think the first thing to be said here is that we're not looking at a systematic theology textbook. We didn't say, hey, Paul, you write this section, and then we'll have James, you write this section, and let's see how we line up. We're talking about letters written to people with different contexts. So Romans is written in a context in which we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about how people are justified before the Lord. We're showing that justification does not come by works of the law, where the Gentiles are able to kind of look into the arguments that Paul makes there. And so we have a context that Paul is writing to here, and then we have a context for James that he's writing into as well. And then the faith that James is talking about here, I think is a faith that we would all, I think we would all agree with what he's saying about faith. So if you have a faith that's issuing forth and no works, he's saying that's a bare faith. That's not really a true faith. So that would be like a mental assent. Like I'm mentally assenting to something, but I haven't embraced the faith. I'm not staking my life upon this faith. So he's speaking against kind of that dead faith or that empty faith. If you think about the parable of the sower as well, I think just an example of you have these different soils, but the soil that is the good soil is the one that produces fruit. So we see there from the teaching of Jesus that there's going to be, if there's a true faith, there's going to be good works that issue forth and flow from that faith. So I think James is saying, hey, faith is going to issue forth in good works. So those good works are not the basis of our justification before God. They're not the ground of our justification. But if the grace of God is at work within us and we have been given a justifying faith, that is going to flower into works, into good works that are brought about by the Spirit. Maybe a couple other just statements about the book of James as well. He says in 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his own body. And he gets into the tongue there. We looked at Romans, the difficulty of the tongue. He says we all stumble in many ways. So we all sin. So I think, James, there's an acknowledgement that we all sin, that we all stumble. We don't have a perfect record. So there's an understanding that we are sinners. says in 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So just demonstrating that standard. It is a perfect standard. It is adhering to the character of God that is revealed in his law. And so there is that perfect standard. We all stumble. We're accountable for all of it. So I don't think James is holding forth like, hey, there's works that you can do to justify yourself as righteous before God, because he's acknowledging that we all sin, that if we mess up on one point, we're accountable for all of it. So what is being communicated here is that a true faith is going to issue forth into works, into good works. He also gives the example of, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So we wouldn't say that the demons have faith in a way that's significant, in a way that's issuing forth in love of God. And really that's what we're talking about. I think Kelly does a good job of talking about that, of there's an obedience, but that obedience flows from love. That obedience flows because he first loved us. Any questions on that section, that last section there? Yeah. Yeah, please do. Yeah.
How do we connect I'm the bread, I'm the flesh? How do we connect that?
Yeah, let me take another pass at that. So I think we have, if you pardon me just a moment to kind of get organized here. I think I can probably state that more clearly than I did. But I'm also not finding what I want to lean on here, which is just fine. So if we go back to John, take another pass there. I think what I'm wanting to say, Robert, is that this idea of feeding on his flesh, drinking his blood, I think that's a picture of faith. It's a picture of our trust in the finished work of Christ, a picture of who he is and what he did for us. So when we take communion, you know, this is a picture of we're feeding upon, by faith, we're feeding upon what he did there. So I think, so the word faith or belief is not used like right in that section, but I think we have a picture there. And then following up upon that, this is a difficult saying. People were grumbling and taking offense at what Jesus is saying. It's very provocative, what he's saying there. But when his disciples have a chance to kind of interact with him, his inner circle of disciples, he says, hey, do you want to go away as well? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So this understanding that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know. So you said this, where else are we going to go? You are the one in whom is eternal life. We have believed. So I think you have that expression of faith from Simon Peter there. Does that make a little more sense, or still a little cloudy for you on that? Yeah.
Because what if they eat the sacrifice?
I think the priests, I guess, yeah, I would think in terms of the priesthood, the offer would bring the sacrifice. I might have to think. I think the priesthood, I might have to think how much I'd want to tie that together. But I don't think it's inappropriate to think of him as the Lamb of God, you know, who poured out his blood for our sins. But I maybe not wouldn't connect it quite that way. I'd have to think a little bit more. Yeah. 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 Yeah, thank you for bringing that up, Abe. So can you have sanctification without justification? And I would say no, because justification is part of this larger salvation package that we could talk about of regeneration, reconciliation. There's a work that God does. There is that declaration of justification. You are just, you are at peace with me because of this work of salvation. So that has to happen. We have to be made new in that way for then the fruit of those things to issue forth in sanctification. So we do want to hold out theologically this idea of our justification is a declaration of righteousness. Lord willing, we are growing in holiness through our sanctification, but we want to kind of talk about that differently so we don't confuse the two together. And yeah, go ahead, Don. So you're saying our ongoing sanctification based upon that one time? Yeah, so I would say that justification is a one-time event. So we don't have to worry about losing our justification. That's been declared. Our assurance may rise or fall in that, but Lord willing, we have the body to come alongside us and say, are you holding on to Christ as the object of your faith? But I might answer it similar to Abe. I probably would just put it within the whole context of salvation, that sanctification flowing out of God's grace and his work of justification. Probably, yeah, tie it to the whole salvation package. Good things to think about. You know, maybe more thought there is good. I don't think we said this earlier, but if we go back to Ephesians, it says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just a clear statement that we've been created in Christ for good works. He prepared them for us. We should walk in them. So just, he has works for us, good works for us to do. So I think we have the theological formulation of justification and sanctification. We want to be careful with those things. You know, if you read it in Scripture, it might come. I'm probably getting myself in trouble ad-libbing here. But, you know, I can't think of there's passages, but there's passages that talk about our sanctification. You might be like, well, that doesn't fit quite the way that I think of it theologically. But, yeah, there you go. Just throw that out there broadly for us. Sometimes our theological formulations are, done a certain way to help us be clear and keep things organized in our brain. And then we do need to come to the Scriptures, subject our theological formulations to the Scriptures. But yeah, like I said, I can't remember the passage, so I'm just getting myself in trouble with that. Probably not going to dig out of that hole. So let's move to some application questions. Let's start with the first one. How does justification by faith make sense of the Christian experience? For instance, how does it make sense of our own struggles and the struggles of our brothers and sisters? So you and I are not perfect. How does the doctrine of justification help us think through our interactions with one another? Show grace and humility. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we can show grace, humility, show grace to people knowing what the Lord has done for them. He has purchased them by his blood. He has justified them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Walking with people in their sanctification, there's often times to declare the gospel to people, to remind people of their justification. And I think, you know, we can, you know, we end up sinning against each other. We end up letting each other down. And so I think there's room for, like you said, humility, grace, walking with one another in sanctification. So if someone sins against me, it's not like this, hey, this huge shock. Thankfully, the Lord is at work in us and we can give thanks for that, but we are not righteous as of now. We are declared righteous. There's going to be, and you know, we will be made new, but we're still sinners and we're still going to let each other down. And so I think there's room for, we don't have to be surprised when that happens. We can remind people of what Christ has done for them and walk with him patiently in humility. Yeah. 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 So the cross exposes all of us, and our need before God exposes all of us. So I think if there's, maybe what brings this doctrine home for us is if we just, and we'll close with this and pray. But what brings this home is, if we just think about that idea of judgment and what the cross exposes, but if we think about justification before God, do I want to stand before God and appeal to him based upon anything that I have done? You know, think about the last day that you have had. And the last day that you have had, as we know ourselves, is plenty of reason to rejoice that we have been declared righteous before God, because just one day is plenty of material for us to see that we fall short of his glory, that we are not meeting the character of God. So I think just thinking of that idea of judgment before God really brings it home, the beauty of what he has done for us. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that our standing before you, the basis of our hope, is Christ, and the fact that you have united us to him by faith. Lord, we thank you for that gift. We thank you for the assurance that we have in it. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, we also ask that you would help us to think well about the works that you have prepared for us, issuing forth from our faith, from our justification, from our union in you and what you have done for us in salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.